thank you that we can come before you. We thank you that, Lord, that you have said that if we gather together in your name, if there's even just two or three of us, that you, Lord, you promise to meet us here, to be in our very midst. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We praise you for that. And we praise you for the fact that we can come boldly before your throne. Lord, that we can come confidently knowing that you hear us because of what you did for us. Father, we thank you and rejoice, Lord, that we know where Preston is, that he is there with you face to face. And Lord, we thank you for that. But Lord, at the same time, we will miss him, and certainly his family will miss him. And we lift them up to you. Pray that you would comfort them. Pray, Lord, since you are the God of all comfort, that you would bring a comfort to them, that they would understand that it's from you. And Lord, that you would use this time to speak to them of your love to them. Father, we want to lift up those in the persecuted churches, or that so much of the world is under persecution if you're a believer. And Lord, you know what's going on. Lord, we don't have a clue. But Lord, we lift them up to you and pray that you would strengthen our brothers and sisters in those countries where they do not have the freedom to meet together and they don't have the freedom to share their faith. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen them, that you would give them boldness, you'd give them wisdom, and Lord, that you'd use them as a bright light in a dark world. Father, we do lift up Corey to you and pray that you would touch her leg and heal it, and Lord, that you would be glorified in that. And we know that her and Richard are there, and no doubt they probably shared with the doctors and nurses and all about your love for them. And pray, Lord, that you would bring him back to us real quick and heal her completely and quickly. And Lord, for this service, Lord, we have worshiped you in a few songs, Lord, singing your praises. But Lord, now we worship you by giving our attention to your word. And we pray, Father, that you would open our hearts. Cause us to hear from you. Cause us to have open hearts and open ears that we might hear what you would say to us today. Lord, we need you. And we pray that you'd bless this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's teaching is Keeping the Temple Clean. Now, most people like living in a clean house, right? But we don't always like cleaning the house, right? In fact, my wife makes a good living by cleaning other people's houses, by giving them a clean house to live in. She has a cleaning business there. And some homes she cleans every week. Some she cleans bi-monthly. Some people she cleans just once a month. And it really all depends on a number of things. One is, just how clean are people comfortable with their house, you know? What level of cleanliness are they comfortable with? But then also, a big determining factor is how much that house is being used and by whom it's being used. You know, if you've just got two people in fact, I was talking to some friends the other day. In fact, it was Anthony, one of our elders, and we were talking about how, since they're empty nesters now as well, we were cracking up how, isn't it amazing when you leave the house and you can be gone all day long and you come back, it's just as clean as you left it. But if you're sharing a home with, you know, three or four teenagers or even preteen kids, you know, they're running in and out and all kinds of stuff, it's a constant fight, isn't it? It's a lot easier, though, if the people that you're sharing the house with have that same kind of level of cleanliness. They have that same goal that, hey, this is what I want to maintain here in this house. This is how I want to keep it clean. This is as clean as I want it to be. And if you're all working together, going in the same direction, trying to do that same thing together, well then, hey, it's a lot easier to keep it clean, isn't it? And what's really a struggle is, let's say if you have a family where, you know, the parents, one of them's a cleanie and the other one's a messy, that's always a challenge, isn't it? Because it's just kind of a constant little frustration thing that happens all the time. Well, we're going to see today Jesus go into the temple, God's house. And we're going to see him go into this house, which is a shared house. And we're going to see him clean it. And it's a shared house because Jesus and the Jewish leaders at that time were sharing it. And they have very different ideas as to what clean is, what is allowable, and that kind of thing. But before we go on into this, A question for you. Thinking about the temple, the house of God, who has the right to establish the level of cleanliness acceptable in that house? Think about that, okay? Now, where we pick the story of Jesus up is, remember, we've seen him get on that donkey, that colt, the foal of a donkey, and ride into Jerusalem. And on his way in, before he made that descent off the Mount of Olives, he stopped there and wept over Jerusalem because he knew that they would reject him. The only hope for mankind, the only payment that God accepts for our sins, they were going to reject him, and he knew what that meant, and so he stopped there and he wept. And then he went in, and in Mark's gospel, we're told that Jesus rode in and then immediately went to the temple. And it says that he looked around, and because it was late that he left and went back to Bethany, spent the night there, and then the next morning is where we pick it up here in Luke 19, verses 45 and 46. It says, then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. When you read all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you get the sense from all of them that he started cleaning house immediately when he went in there that morning. As soon as he got there, he just started cleaning house. And no doubt that when he went into the temple the night before, the early or late afternoon, early evening, whatever, and he went in there and looked around, as Mark says, that what he saw really bothered him. It really broke his heart. And you can imagine as he was laying there on his bed that night, thinking about what was going on there in the temple, that not only was he heartbroken over what he saw, but he was angered. And yeah, Jesus got angry, as we're going to see here. But driving them out, you know, was not a pleasant thing. But see, the Bible tells us that was going to happen. There was prophecies given in the Old Testament that Jesus would do that very thing. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So that messenger that he would send before him, we know that's John the Baptist, and he would prepare the way before me. And notice that's God speaking. And the Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple. But also, this aspect of him being angered over this is prophesied in Psalm 69:9. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And so we see that Jesus really was eaten up by this. It really disturbed him. And this word reproach, where it says, in the reproaches of those who reproach you, speaking of God the Father, he says, have fallen on me. We don't use the word reproach that much day-to-day English, right? But I thought, you know, it might be a good thing to look up in a dictionary and see how the dictionary defines the word reproach. And I looked up in an Encarta, and one of the definitions there is for reproach to discredit, shame or disgrace that somebody or something incurs. Another definition is something disgraceful, something that reflects badly on somebody who has failed to improve or deal with it. What the religious leaders of that day were allowing in the temple was bringing shame, disgrace, reproach on God. See, this was his house. And people thought, as they saw what was going on, they thought, that's what God's all about? That's going on in his house. He must be approving of that. That's what God's about? See, they failed to deal with it. And it was reflecting badly on God. And understand, folks, when churches don't deal with sin, it reflects badly on God, doesn't it? And we've seen in the news over the last, 10, 20 years, some things where there was sin going on, and it was known that it was going on in certain churches, and the churches didn't deal with it. And it reflects badly on God. And people look at that and go, that's God? And also, folks, understand this, that when we, as Christians, we who name the name of Christ, when we don't deal with sin, that's a reproach. That reflects badly on God. How many times have you heard people say, as you're sharing the gospel with them, or maybe you've said it yourself. I have. When I was a little kid, I said it, where you hear people will say, if that's what God's all about, then I don't want any part of him. You guys heard that before, haven't you? I know as a little kid, I was probably 11 years old when I said that, 10 or 11, and I saw some things that were going on at the church, and just as a little kid, hearing some of the things that some of the people were saying about my mom and seeing some of the things that were done and all that kind of stuff, I remember saying that. If that's what God's all about, then I don't want anything to do with him. And the rule in our house at that time was, if you didn't go to church Sunday morning, that you couldn't go outside and play Sunday afternoon. And I said, fine, I'll sit in my bedroom. That's it. And I just sat there. It was a kind of a test of wills between my mom and I. My dad, he didn't care. But, you know, my mom, no, you belong in church. I was like, I ain't going. And for about maybe, I don't know, 3 or 4 Sundays, I sat in my room. But finally she caved and go on, get out of here, go play kind of thing. But that was the last time that I had anything to do with church until I came to Christ at 19. Because of that, I thought, man, if that's what God is, then, man, that's not for me, man. I don't want that. But that's why Jesus was eaten up by this. He was zealous for his Father. And understand this, too. He took on the reproach that was there, that reflecting badly upon the Father. He took that upon himself as the second person of the Trinity. See, he's God. And whatever impression people had about the Father, well, that reflected on him, too. That fell upon him. He took that upon himself. But he did something about it. See, his anger, because of the way people were looking at God, the Father, that was in and of itself enough to be totally just eaten up by. But there was another, even larger reason why Jesus was eaten up, why he was so angry, and that is that God loves people. Jesus, he loves you and I. We hear that all the time, right? And because he loves us, and because of what they were doing, their actions were getting in the way between God and the people that were coming to seek God. And that he just could not allow. See, Jesus quoted a couple of Old Testament passages here we just read. And one of them was Isaiah 56:7. It says, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. But he also quoted Jeremiah 7:11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, says the Lord. Now notice that, where he says, even I have seen it. That no doubt God, the Father in heaven, saw what was going on there because he sees everything. He's omniscient. He knows everything all at once. But Jesus, God the Son, coming in, when he was seeing what was going on, when he went in there and looked around, as Mark said, God was seeing what was going on. God was taking stock. He was taking inventory of what was happening, and he wasn't happy about it. He saw that this temple that was supposed to be a house of prayer, a place where people could come and seek God, that they could come and learn of him, come and draw near to God, that it had been turned into this den of thieves. And it would have looked something like a cross between a flea market and a stockyard at this point. All the animals and all the booths that they had going on there, and that place needed to be cleaned out. And Jesus did that. But you know what? This was not the first time that he cleansed the temple. Did you know that? That he cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry, about 3.5 years prior to this. In John chapter 2, starting at verse 13, we read this. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. See, he was eaten up with a righteous indignation. And you talk about being angry. He made a whip. You know, and it wasn't like just this outburst of wrath that he just grabbed a whip, but it said he made a whip of cords. Then he actually sat down. Can you imagine that? He's seeing what's going on. He gets all these little cords and starts braiding a whip. Imagine if you're one of the disciples watching. Hey, what's he doing? I don't know, John. What's he doing? Hey, Peter, what's he doing? I don't know. You know, looks like he's making a whip, you know? And then all of a sudden, you know, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, meek and mild, got a whip and went wild. He drove them out. And understand, he drove them out. It wasn't a thing that he asked them to leave. That word for driving them out is what you would do with animals, like, say, on a cattle drive. You make it to where they want to leave. They want to get out of here. And a lot of people argue, well, we don't know if that whip ever actually hit flesh. You know, Jesus wouldn't do that. Well, I'll tell you what. We don't know for sure, but they thought it would because they got out of there. They cleared out. You know, he drove them out there. But that was 3.5 years earlier, and we can see that it didn't stay clean. See, that house was being shared with the religious leaders, and they didn't have the same goal as Jesus. They didn't have that same standard of cleanliness that Jesus did for that house. They had really taken something that God meant for good and turned it into something that was really disgusting, that was a reproach. See, Jewish men were required by the law to make a journey to Jerusalem. No matter where in Israel they lived, they had to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And they did that on these different feast days, and it was supposed to be a time of joy, a time of celebration, a time of feasting, a time of giving thanks to God for how he had blessed them. And when they would come to make their sacrifices, excuse me, they would have to bring the animals from their home. And what they would do, because the law said that God didn't want our seconds, he didn't, you know, God wasn't interested in them bringing the lame, the diseased and all that. God wasn't wanting, and he's not satisfied with second best from us. He's not satisfied with roadkill kind of thing. Here, God, this is yours, you know. It's not good for anything else. Maybe you could do something with it kind of thing. That's not where God's at with us. He wants us to offer him our very best because we should. He's that kind of God, that he's holy, he's righteous, he's awesome. And so they would try and find the best animal of their flock, and they would, you know, either the herd or the flock or whatever animals that they were going to bring, they would search and expect, okay, this is the best. And they would make that trip to Jerusalem, and the priests, they were in charge of inspecting those animals and making sure that people weren't disobeying the law. But they turned this around. Instead of just making sure that the people were bringing their best, they had this whole money-making racket set up to where if you brought, say, a sheep in there and you were going to offer it as a sacrifice, they would look and they'd scrutinize and, oh, look under this left ear, there's a freckle. That's a blemish. You can't offer that. No, oh, that's terrible that you would do that. Well, I'll tell you what, though. Your brother Rabinowitz over there, he's got some pre-approved sheep. And you could buy one from him, and we will take that and offer it for you. Problem is that they were selling them at an exorbitant rate. It's the same thing with the money changers. See, they were not allowed to bring any kind of graven image into the temple. And they would not accept, because of that, the Roman denarius, because it had Caesar's image on it. And so that would defile their temple. And so they would have these guys that would change the money from the denarius to the temple shekel. And then they could offer their offering. The problem was, again, they did that exchange at an exorbitant rate, that sometimes 10 to 1. They would charge them 10 times what that coin was ordinarily worth, just so they could go in and obey the law. You can imagine how you would feel if you were required by the law to attend a church service 3 times a year, and then you were treated like that when you came in. I mean, they were feeling like they were part of this extortion racket. And that's what the leaders had turned this into. This was big business because the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, got a cut of all of the sales, of all of the money exchange, all of that stuff. They got a cut, and they were making some big bucks on this. So very different standards that were going on. And the people of that day really resented coming to the temple and obeying the law in that way. And you know, things are still kind of funky in that area, aren't they? I mean, there are those, you know, you see them on TV, that these Christian leaders and all, they will spend in a half hour, they'll spend 20 minutes talking about money, raising money kind of thing. And to me, I get just as upset as Jesus. I get so mad, and my wife says, "You're not allowed to watch those shows anymore," because I get mad. I'll start yelling at the TV. But that's why we don't take up an offering here. Yes, it is right, and it is New Testament theology that we are to offer our tithes and offerings to the Lord on the first day of the week, which is today, Sunday. But we don't pass the Kentucky Fried Chicken bucket, or we don't pass the bags or whatever, just because in our day and age, you know how it is. When you invite somebody to church, they'll oftentimes say, "It's all about money, man. That's it. They just want your wallet, man. Every time you come to church, man, they're just reaching into your wallet. They're hammering on you on that." I want to take that out of the equation. I don't want anybody to ever come here and say, "See that Calvary Chapel, man, that was just like that. It's just like I said, man, just all about money. We got the two agape boxes, the one right back there in the back of the sanctuary and the one by the front door. That's for your tithes and offerings. And that's between you and God. You put it in there. And that's you and God." I don't know who gives. I don't know what you give. I don't know if you give. I don't want to know. Okay? That's between you and God. But we don't make a big deal out of money here. You know, mostly because of that. I mean, yes, when the Bible talks about money, we talk about money. But fundraisers, again, same kind of thing. Yeah, the coffee shop, they do sell items there to bless you, but also to do a fundraising for our women's ministry. But we also give free coffee. You know, it's not a thing where, if you want some coffee, you're going to pay for it, Jack. You know, but, you know, we just give that away. And fundraising, I kind of made up a rule here, and it took a while for everybody to get used to it, but I just said, look, one a month. And 1 month, maybe it's the youth doing a fundraiser, and you'll see them out there selling something, or in the next month, then on one Sunday, maybe the women's ministry will do something, or the children's ministry, or something like that. I don't want it to look like a flea market when somebody comes in here. I don't want the Lord to be, you know, eaten up by something that we're doing that he would want to turn over our tables kind of thing. I want to keep it with what the early church did. Acts 2:42 says they continued, this is the early church, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. See, those are the things that were important. And a while ago, maybe a couple months ago, remember we really looked in depth about how important the apostles' doctrine, teaching the Bible, is, and how important it was to the early church. And that's why we give a strong emphasis on teaching the Bible, because God says it's important. But also for fellowship. That koinonia is the word in the Greek. It's a word meaning to, you know, have things in common, to really not just have a friendship, but because we have the Lord in common, there is that kinship, like being family. That's what God wants for us as people that fellowship at the same place. You know, that we would feel like family, that we would be able to bear one another's burdens, that we would be able to share what's going on in our lives and have other people pray for us and that kind of thing. That's what he wants. But also, he says here that, you know, for breaking of bread, and that's what we're going to do in a little bit. He's referring to communion or the Lord's Supper, and we're going to do that here. Also, in prayers. In prayers is not just, you know, that we're as individuals, but it's also corporate prayer. And on Wednesday nights after the service, we invite everybody to hang around after the teaching and spend the whole 10 or 15 minutes. You know, I know some people say, "Oh, that's just so long," but it's just 10 or 15 minutes. You know, we get out of here by 8:30. I don't think we ever get out of here after 8:30, but do that so that we can pray for one another. We kind of find out, you know, some of the things that we need to be praying about at home. Hey, you know, so-and-so's going through this. I need to keep that in prayer. And oh yeah, and so-and-so's going through that. So I'll be praying about that during the week. But it's what the early church did. So we want to emphasize the same things that they emphasized. And yeah, when the Bible talks about money, we do, but there wasn't a huge emphasis on money back then. So we're going to stay off of that subject because it's a reproach, I think. Especially in this day and age. And what was going on in the temple at that time did anger Jesus. Because that defilement, that uncleanness that was happening there in the temple, was keeping people from God. And that was something that Jesus just could not allow. Understand this, folks. There is another temple, though. That one in Jerusalem, it's been destroyed. It will be rebuilt. But there's a New Testament temple that must be kept clean. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 tells us what that temple is. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." See, every born-again believer, every person who has come to faith in Jesus Christ has been bought by the blood of Christ. That's what we celebrate every time we take communion, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed us from our sins, paid for all of those sins that we had committed and that we ever will commit. And we often use the expression, "I gave my life to Christ," right? So if we gave our life to Him, then we belong to Him. And that's what He says, that your body and your spirit belong to God. They belong to Him. So He says, glorify God in your body. And understand this here. Sometimes we say the term, we use the term the Holy Spirit without really considering what we're saying. See, God's Spirit is the Holy Spirit. He's holy. He's not comfortable living in filth. Temples, you know, our temples need to be clean and undefiled. That's what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." That's a scary thing, right? It's like, well, you know, does that mean that he'll actually kill you if you're messing around with certain sin or whatever? The Bible does talk about that there's a sin unto death, but I'm not going to take away from what he said. I'm just going to say, this is what he said. Deal with it. But the deal is, James warns us as well, along these same lines, James 4:8, he says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." I always kind of chuckle when I read that, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners." It's like, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners." You kind of picture some hellfire and damnation preacher saying that. But the deal is, folks, if we want to draw near to God, if we want to have that close, intimate fellowship with Him that He wants to have with us, then we need clean hands. We need pure hearts. And God loves us, folks. God loves us so much that He sent His Son to die for us to take away that sin. But He desires that fellowship, and because of that, He hates sin because sin separates us from God. Because He's holy, He can't have fellowship with sin. In Psalm 66:18, He says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." See, to regard iniquity in our hearts, that means that I have a higher esteem or higher love for or higher regard for that sin than I do my relationship with God. And He tells us here that if we do that, if we say, "No, man, I want that sin. I want to keep doing that." Well, then He won't hear. In fact, Isaiah 59:1-2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." See, it's not that He can't hear, but He refuses to because He's not comfortable living in a filthy house. And again, going back to that original question I asked, whose house is it? And who has the right to determine the level of cleanliness that is to be expected within that house? We've given our lives to Christ. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they are His, and He has the right to determine what's holy, what's not, what's clean enough. He's got the right to decide, doesn't He? It's real easy making that decision when we're talking about a house in Jerusalem, right? A building in Jerusalem. But when it comes down to our bodies, what we do, what we think, a little tougher saying, "Well, yeah, He's got the right." But He does. If we're going to call Him Lord, the Lord means the boss, the ruler. And so we have to say, okay, Lord, you know, I'll keep as clean as you want. And you know what? He did everything so that we can be clean. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7 says this. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. See, he's walking in the light. That's where he resides. That's where he lives, is in the light. And if we choose not to walk in the light, if we're choosing to walk in the darkness, then our fellowship is broken off at that point. We're lying if we say we have fellowship with him and we're practicing sin. Doesn't mean, he's not talking about that, okay, I'm living for him and I'm living what's right and every now and then I mess up. Every now and then I sin. That's not what he's talking about. He's somebody who is practicing, who's walking. That means living a life of a certain way, going in a certain direction. See, our temples are just like a house in the sense that it's a lot easier to stay clean if we're daily cleaning, if we're doing a little bit of cleaning every day. Instead of doing nothing all week and then you're going to have one big cleaning day. There are those people that do that, right? Let the house go all week or whatever, or maybe for a couple weeks, and then say, okay, next Thursday or next Saturday, we're going to clean the house. And man, it's all day and it's a lot of work. Well, unfortunately, a lot of Christians are like that. Don't do anything about their relationship with God through the week. Don't do anything about keeping the temple clean. And then all of a sudden on Sunday morning, wake up, oh yeah, I better confess my sins before God. That's not what God wants. He wants that constant communion, that constant fellowship with us every day, every minute of every day. And his blood is available to keep on cleansing us every day. That's what it says there at the end there, verse 7, where it says, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That word cleanses is in the continual present tense. In other words, the day that we got saved, his blood cleansed us from sin. And he continues to cleanse us every day. Right now, today, he is cleansing us by his blood, and he will continue to cleanse us by his blood. But we need to make sure that we are taking care of those areas that need cleansing. See, the Bible says that we should examine ourselves, just like if you were going to go clean a house. You go in and you examine the house. See, what are the areas that really need some attention here? In 2 Corinthians 13:5, we're told, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? I believe that this whole examine yourself, see if you're in the faith or not, it can be taken two different ways. Obviously, the first way is to determine, are you really saved? And you can examine yourself. We've talked about that a couple weeks ago. How that if we're really born again, there should be changes in our lives, right? We should be different. No matter how small the difference, but there should be a difference from the time we come to Christ, you know, versus before Christ. There should be a difference. God should be working in us. I mean, if there's birth, then there's life. And if there's life, then there should be some signs of life, right? If we've really been born again, spiritually born, then we should be spiritually alive. And then that life that we have living in the Spirit then should cause certain things to start happening in us. We should be able to see some of the fruits of the Spirit. But the deal is, though, we need to examine ourselves. And I think that see if you're in the faith, see, you know, as to whether you are in the faith, I think even we can take that to say as we're examining ourselves that we want to see, are all of my actions within the faith? Do they reside within those things that Jesus said is good, is clean, is proper for me as a believer? Are my thoughts residing within the faith? Am I thinking the things that I ought to be thinking? And sometimes, folks, we need help, don't we? Sometimes, and we talked about this last Wednesday night, sometimes we could deceive ourselves. We could fake ourselves out and think, oh, I'm fine. Oh, God's really happy with me. And yet we could be involved in some sin. And to us, we may think that sin is not that big of a deal. And we may not even believe it's sin. Well, yeah, it's nothing. Yeah, it's no, yeah, I know some people make a big deal of it. It's really nothing. I'm okay. And we need God's help on that. Because our hearts, they're deceitful. They could fake us out. You know, you'll hear people say, oh, just follow your heart. And I always think, danger, danger, warning, warning, Will Robinson. Don't follow your heart. Because listen to what God says through Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. See, God is the one who tries the heart. He's the one who can examine us and see if there's something wrong. See if there's some kind of sin in there. Because we can fake ourselves out, but you're not going to fake God out. If we are open, if we're willing to hear from him, he'll let us know. But we need to have that kind of heart. We need to have the kind of heart that David had. When he cried out in Psalms 139, verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's the kind of heart that you and I should have as believers. Lord, I might not see my sin. And you and I both know, if you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, there are those times that you were doing something that was wrong and you didn't know it, right? And it wasn't until maybe you're reading the Bible and all of a sudden God's hand comes out, you know, kind of a, you know, thing, you know, you get convicted. It's like he's poking you in the chest. I'm talking about you here. This is you. You need to take care of this. Or maybe somebody else, a brother or a sister, comes up and tells you, hey, I couldn't help but hear what you, or I couldn't help but see what you did there. Do you know that the Bible really speaks against that? And you could tell if somebody has this heart that David has. You know, when somebody comes to them and tells them that, hey, you know, have you considered this? You know, if that person says, hey, you know what, I didn't realize that. Hey, thanks a lot for sharing that with me. I appreciate that. And then they go and they take care of it with God. But if they don't have that heart, what? Ooh, yeah, well, you know, and they don't want to, you know, deal with it, their sin. They want to turn it back on you because they don't want to hear about them. They want to feel right without being right. They want to look right without actually being right with God. God wants us to be clean, and he wants us to be pure. He wants us to go to him and say, God, show me. And then that we would be willing to see that and be willing to be clean. Because even though his blood cleanses us from all sin, like we just read, 1 John goes on there in chapter 1, verse 8 through 10 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. See, folks, when he shows us, whether it's just, you know, just through prayer or just reading his word or through somebody else, we need to constantly have our eyes opened and our hearts open and be willing to see those things and willing to deal with it. Because once we see it, we've got to deal with it. Remember that definition of reproach? Somebody who has failed to deal with it? That's a reproach, folks. When somebody points you to a scripture and says, look, I see you doing this, but this is what scripture says, and you don't deal with it, that's a reproach, folks. That's a reproach to you, and it reflects not just on you, but on the God who you say you serve. We need to confess it and receive the forgiveness that God wants to extend to us. We need to be able to go to him. And that word confess there, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us, means more than just a verbal admission. You know, if you ever watch any of the cop shows or court shows or whatever, you know, sometimes you'll see the prosecuting attorney say, come on, confess it. You did it, didn't you? Confess. You know, and all they're just asking is for a verbal admission. This word is a little deeper than that. It means to verbally admit, but it also means to agree with. It really, literally, it means to say the same thing. In other words, if we're confessing our sin, then we come to God and say, God, I know you saw that. I know that that didn't please you. I agree with you that was wrong. I agree with you that I did it, but I agree that it's wrong, and please forgive me. I don't want to do that anymore. That's what that term means, to confess our sin to him. And if would we do that, then we'll just receive that cleansing. Know that he has forgiven you, because that's what he has said that we need to do. But we need to resolve to keep our temples clean, don't we? to keep free from sin, so that we can have that unhindered fellowship with God that He desires for us, and also that unhindered fellowship that we can have with each other. Because when we allow sin in our lives, it not only separates us from God, but it separates us from each other, because no doubt, eventually that sin is going to cause somebody else to be offended. It's going to separate us from each other. And folks, if today God has spoken to you and He has put on your heart, as we've been looking at these verses and considering what Jesus did there in the temple, if He's put on your heart that there's something there that you haven't dealt with, well, I want to give you just a minute or two to deal with that, to go before Him and say, Lord, okay, I think You're speaking to me about this. I'm sorry. Forgive me. So let's just pray right now and ask Him to do that work. Father, we do thank You. We thank You so much for Your word. We thank You so much for Your love for us, that You let us know not only Your standard, your standard of cleanliness, but Lord, we thank You that You did the work of cleansing. Lord, that You did what was necessary to remove our sin. Father, help us to stay clean. And Father, right now, if there's anyone here that You've spoken to, and they know that You have been speaking to them about certain things in their lives, I pray, Lord, right now that You would convict them, restore them as they confess their sin. And while every head is bowed, every eye is closed, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or anything, but if God has spoken to you, and if there are things that you need to confess to Him right now, especially before we take communion, then just confess that to Him right now. You don't even have to do it audibly, but confess it to Him. Agree with Him that you did it, that it was sin, and you don't want to do it anymore. And He will do His part in forgiving you, cleansing you, and restoring the relationship. Let's just do that right now. Father, we thank You. We thank You so much for Your love and Your mercy and Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray.